Father, we thank you for your goodness and the fact that we gather together and stand underneath the cross of Christ. What a privileged position we are in, forgiven and redeemed. What grace. I pray that as we're here gathered this morning, that your word would speak to us, that our hearts would be open, that we would be made holy, that you would open up our hearts for those who do not know you, be brought to saving faith, and for the rest of us, that there would be a softening, that your name would be exalted, we would be humbled before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is filled with choices that we have to make, whether it's about taking one job or another, or moving to a new location for the young man, maybe whether to go off to school someplace or stay home and do school online, or skip it all together and just find work. Some of these choices are hard that we have to make, some of them not so hard. But many, many really are not obvious, and many have very moral implications. Some folks would maybe leave a church because of some of the rumors they hear about their pastor. A wife leaves her husband because she's mistreated, and maybe he's not walking with the Lord, and so she goes astray, or she leaves him, rather. At the time, it might have seemed like a right decision, but after a while, she looks back and regrets some of those sorts of things. The pressures of life can easily crowd out wisdom and control our decisions in ways that maybe a different perspective might direct otherwise. Choices, we're constantly having to make those things, and they're between right and wrong oftentimes, and it's always been that way. After the law was given to Israel, the people were given a choice. Whether for life or death, whether to obey God's law or disregard it. And Joshua, in chapter 24, verse 15, declared, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, the two paths laid out throughout wisdom literature, and the Proverbs in particular, chapter 1, verses 8 through 33, where you have a path of wisdom and life set over against a path of foolishness and death. In 2 Corinthians, as we're working our way through this epistle, Paul is pushing the church to make a right choice between him and his gospel and these false teachers on the other hand, and the way they're undermining Paul's message and ministry with their own. And looking at it that way, it's not a hard decision. If we were caught up in a situation like that, where we knew there was an apostle here and a false teacher there, it'd be an easy decision. Nobody wants to follow a false teacher. Unfortunately, the false teachers don't come with a banner over their heads indicating their real nature. Messenger of Satan, beware, right? You don't ever find that sort of stamp on their foreheads or name tag on their collars. You don't see that sort of thing. Instead, they dress like their master is messengers of light. And they're often found within the gathering places of the church. So as it was, the Corinthians allowed certain people into their lives and even into their congregation. And now they're beginning to second guess Paul, his ministry and his gospel. And so Paul is responding to that, challenging the church and warning them. He's calling them to stop wavering back and forth. Separate yourselves from these unbelievers, he commands in our passage this morning, and open up your hearts, rather, to us. Let's go ahead and read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, and we'll read up through chapter 7, verse 3. Paul writes, "Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you're restrained in your own affections. And now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord. 'And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. You see in a passage here that there are bookends. On the one hand, verse 13, he says, open wide to us. And you see the same notion repeated in chapter 7, verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. You see another bookend in verse 14. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. And repeated in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And over against the one, you have the other. And this lays out the choice for these folks. Their choice was between Paul and these unbelievers. Open wide to us and cut yourself off from these other folks. What's at stake in these people's choice is their very participation in the gospel itself. In chapter 5, verse 20, Paul identifies himself and says that we are ambassadors for Christ. He's nothing short of that. So to receive Paul was to receive his gospel, and to reject him was to reject the gospel. And such a decision had eternal implications. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we urge you, don't receive the gospel in vain. That's a group of people who had come to Paul, who had embraced what Paul had said on some level, and Paul recognized that there's a real danger here, that their coming to his message might have been in vain. And the problem, what was holding them back from truly embracing fully what Paul was teaching? If you had asked these folks what their problem was, they probably would have pointed at Paul. He's the problem. Why would we follow him? His life's kind of pathetic. It's marked by weakness and suffering. His message and methods are outdated. They're out of style. He doesn't measure up to the expectations of the day. And if you compare him with some of these other teachers, he just doesn't come close. His rhetoric and his manner. And so he dealt with criticism. Remarkable how much criticism, in fact, he dealt with, even to a group like this who he had poured his life out for. And it's still the case today where ministers of the gospel, faithful people, ministering to one another, they deal with criticism. And not only criticism, but blame. When the minister doesn't do what somebody has in their own mind that he should do, their tongues start talking and their fingers start pointing. And ironically, they push against the very people that are there by God to minister to them and to serve them, to help them with the truth of God's word. God gives us each other to serve and to teach. So often is the case, though, the heart, as it starts going away from God's truth and God's word, as it starts resenting maybe the people involved, these things are wrapped up together, and the harder it gets, the further people push away, and the further they push, the harder it gets, and it just cycles this way. And before long, they've left not only a person like Paul, but they've left Christ himself. No, Paul wasn't the problem. The problem was them. And he makes this clear in chapter 6, verse 12 there. He says, you're not restrained by us. We're not the ones who have held you back. But rather, you're restrained by your own affections. The problem was with their own hearts, their desires, and what they valued, what they pursued, and their affections. That's where the problem lie. They liked what they were hearing from these teachers. They were speaking in a way that appealed to them. And so, why listen to Paul? Why follow a message that calls for sacrifice and service when we've got these other guys saying something a little different here? Instead, they follow their heart. A dangerous course the heart will lead us toward. Even just this last couple weeks, and certainly this is nothing unique, but I ran across a blog article or video, I don't remember which, but it was just talking about real wisdom from their perspective. This was a non-Christian speaking this way, but just talking about the wisdom that they had as they were counseling young people and just telling them to follow their heart and how foolish it is to deny what it is that you want. right? Just follow it wherever it takes you. But again, think of the two paths that are given to us in Proverbs and in what way it is that the heart directs you toward. It's not the right way. A man's way is right in his own eyes, but it's not the path of the Lord. And so Paul confronts him like a father would his children, and rather directly, by reasoning with them. And as we look upon this passage and try to pull out some of the lessons that he's giving to these folks, we want to gain some of these lessons ourselves and apply them to our own lives. We want to learn from Paul here three reasons to open wide our own hearts to the gospel and to separate from other harmful influences. So we've got three reasons here we're going to draw from this text. The first being the integrity of a true gospel ministry. Look at Paul's example. He'd already in chapter 6 outlined some of the kinds of sacrifices and ways that he's given up of his own life for the sake of these people here. Chapter 6, verse 4. He's endured afflictions and beatings, imprisonments and sleeplessness and hunger. In verse 6, he's worked to maintain purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and genuine love. Verse 8, he's heard the slander. He's dealt with false accusations. Verse 10, and he remains content with relative obscurity. And this coming from one who is a servant of the Lord. His is a history of sacrificial love, of service. Chapter 6, verse 11 here. Our mouth has spoken freely to you. We've held nothing back. Our heart is opened wide. Our affections are for you, Paul says. In chapter 7, verse 2, we wronged no one. Again, we're not the problem here. We've done nothing wrong against you. We've corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Whether he's defending himself because those are the accusations or whether he's just contrasting himself with the way these other false teachers are living or both, I'm not sure. But he's not the problem. They're going after these other ways for wrong reasons. They're following their heart. You are in our hearts, he says, verse 3, chapter 7, to die together and to live together. Indeed, it was he who led many of these folks to the Lord. How shameful that they would not be more thankful. So in spite of his personal sacrifices and his care as their shepherd, they've proven to be fickle and to be disloyal. They've treated him like he was their servant, like he worked for them, and that they would have their will done by him, or else they're off to the next Johnny-come-lately, I guess. As it is, though, it's really not surprising to see the kind of fickleness that they showed, because similar things have happened throughout history. Throughout history, I'm sure some of you even here have experienced similar sorts of hurt and betrayal in ministry, where you've poured yourself out for others and not only have not been appreciated, but have been turned on, where people will stab you in the back or in some way or another, just push you away. They don't want it. They don't want it. They say they want it. And then when you try to minister to them, even in the ways they ask for, they come back and they're bitter and resentful. You see, people remain as selfish and foolish and as proud today as they ever were back then. They still disregard solid Bible teaching because they think they know better. They still falsely accuse the people who minister to them based upon just the slightest suspicions. They're still prone instead to follow their own hearts, even away from the truth. By no means, by any of this, am I suggesting that anyone today here measures up to the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul's not with us, and I certainly, for one, know that I'm not Paul. But we can't simply dismiss the lesson here for us because Paul's not with us. What makes a person reliable is not something in them. What makes them reliable is their faithfulness to the Word of God. That's the one you want to listen to. The person who you want ministering to you is someone who knows God's Word and is able to apply it with a surgeon's skill, with precision and with tenderness. You want someone who speaks, as Paul says in Ephesians, the truth in love. If you have this in a Christian minister, a brother or sister in the Lord, you've been given a great gift by God. It may not always feel like love when you're being ministered to this way. It can be uncomfortable at times for people to uncover things in your life which you've been working so hard for so long to keep hidden. But understand the motive is love.
And understand that when you humble yourself this way to such a person in your life, the result and the fruit is righteousness. So this is what Paul was for these people, a faithful shepherd and a skillful surgeon for the soul. He was not out to get them. This wasn't about vindictiveness on his part. He wasn't trying to pay him back because he had been betrayed by them. They hold too dear a place in his heart for any of that. He wasn't seeking their harm. Look at verse 3 at the end of the passage here. I don't seek to condemn you. I'm not trying to put you down. This isn't about me hurting you as hard as some of these things are that he's saying here. For I've said before that you're in my heart, right? To die together and to live together. His desire is to see them joined together with him in Christ, both now in persecution and suffering that they may have to endure and beyond this life, even into the next life. I want to see us together in these things. It's out of love. He's serving them with the truth of God's word. And now he wants them to reciprocate some of this love. To open wide their hearts to him. That's the call of this passage. And so his love for them is working itself out in trying to prevent them from continuing down a path of sin and self-destruction as they follow their own hearts. Which brings us to our second reason then. That we should choose as Christians to disassociate from the world and to embrace with open hearts the things of the Lord and the people that he has in our life to minister to us. That is the incompatibility of the Christian life in the world. If you go down to verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. Or literally, don't be unequally yoked. The yoke was a wooden cross piece that was fastened over the necks of two joined animals who would work together then to pull a cart or a plow or something like that. And you can imagine if you were riding in such a cart, if you had two unequally yoked sort of animals, maybe a donkey and an ox, how it might take you in one wrong direction or another, depending upon the strength or speed of the relative beasts there. Or if you had a plow that was hooked behind these joined animals, it would not be real straight lines, right? You want to join them together with like-minded sort of beasts, if I can borrow the analogy there. And Paul's point is to demonstrate the incongruity of the believer and the unbeliever. They simply don't mix. They don't mix well together because they have so little in common. And he elaborates on this by asking five rhetorical questions in verse 14 to 16. What partnership, he asks, have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, when a person becomes a Christian, God makes him to be his own righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 21. And that's what he's looking back at here in this first question. What partnership have we with lawlessness, given our connection with Christ, given the righteousness that we now have because of our relationship with him? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? This is much more than just the light of external sort of goodness, external sort of morality. This is the light more like chapter 4, verse 6, where the light is that which shines in our hearts. Right, the God who says, let there be light, he has now spoken light into our hearts and has caused the heart to come alive at the beauty of Christ. Right, that's the light here. It's something which shines out of the inner person. Or the third question here, what harmony has Christ with Belial? We, as those who have been brought into this new relationship and union with Jesus Christ, we have a new identity, a new relationship. We're marked by something altogether different than the world. And you contrast that with the worthlessness of the worldly philosophies of men, of false religion. Indeed, that's what the word Belial actually means, is worthlessness. So a son of Belial is somebody who's basically pursued a life that's worthless, a life where they've given up the inheritance and stepped away from even eternal life. And the word has come to be associated with the devil himself. And if you think about just the association of worthlessness with the devil, it makes sense. He might appear like an angel of light, and his promises might sound appealing, but they're empty. And people who believe those promises, they become like him, empty, worthless. This life is vanity, chasing after the wind, if not underneath the lordship of our Maker. As a result, at a very fundamental level, as he asks or states here, we have nothing in common with these unbelievers. After all, we are the temple of the living God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so this command to not yoke up with unbelievers is understandable, isn't it? Given this incongruity here between the life of the believer and the world. You see, there is great danger in associating ourselves too closely with people whose values are so fundamentally different, who march to a different drum. Christians sometimes act, though, like they can get away with it. Like we can bring in the world's values and ideas. We can entertain ourselves the way the world entertains itself with the same sort of philosophies and enjoy those things and make our leisure about that sort of thing. We can pursue relationships with people who aren't going to be a right influence in our lives. Spend time with worldly-minded people and as participants. And so we shouldn't be surprised when, even as Christians, we carry on relationships like that and pursue entertainment that way when we start thinking like them and our behavior follows. You see, yes, this is our world that we live in. This is our planet, right? We can't just leave. But it doesn't mean we adopt the way of doing things, for we're in the world, but not of it. We understand that. And so Paul has taken some of this lesson here and he's applying it directly into his own context. He understands that this church has got to sever ties with the unbelievers in their own life. And so he's not talking about the business decisions and stuff that these folks are making with outsiders. That's not the point here, as much as that may apply in other places. And in fact, the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, they use some of Paul's logic inappropriately to cut off ties that they should have maintained, even in marriage. He says, no, just because she's an unbeliever doesn't mean you're justified to divorce her, right? That's what he argues in 1 Corinthians 7. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, he makes clear that this is not his intention. Indeed, to completely cut ties with unbelievers would be impossible. In that passage, he writes about his former writing. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, but I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, and not even to associate with such a one. So on one hand, yes, we need to be careful about our associations with the people that we do business with and with those that we engage with. But we've been sent into this world to engage this people, right? Haven't we? We are on mission. We have got to be evangelistic in our approach toward others and be intentional about it so that we're not just swept away by the worldly philosophies and by whatever values they may hold to. But here Paul is bringing these points about association and not attaching yourself with unbelievers to the particular situation that he's dealing with. There are false teachers in their midst, unbelievers who are masquerading as Christians and even as Christian teachers. And these folks have begun to undermine the ministry of Paul in the minds of the Corinthians. And in so doing, they're undermining the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is pushing these folks to make a choice. It is me or them, and it had better be me. Open wide your hearts to us. Do not associate with these unbelievers. See, the danger of a professing believer who claims to speak for God, but who misrepresents him, is greater than the kind of interactions you have with folks outside. It's greater danger if those kind of influences are here among us. Do you recognize that? When you interact with non-Christians outside, if you're careful, you can avoid the sorts of dangers, and in fact, your intentional approach toward ministry to them is what's called for. But what happens when we come among the church body and we gather to worship and to be taught? I would like to think that our guards can be let down a little bit, right? We want to let our guards down and just learn and listen and grow together to encourage each other toward holiness and toward a right understanding of our God and Savior, to worship the Lord together. And yet when there's folks among us who are tearing at those things, who are undermining the truth of the gospel and who are sowing seeds of poison, just the rumors and things like that, that tear at one another. You can understand how easy it is to be caught off guard by those things and to let those things start to influence us, all under the auspices of discernment and things like that. You've got to be very careful about those things. And Paul recognizes that. And he says, with regard to these false teachers, don't even associate with them. Cut them out. Don't even allow them in your midst. Which brings us then to our third reason. The first being the integrity of the gospel ministry. The second being incompatibility or incongruity of light with darkness. And now this promise of the inner dwelling of God with his people. Verses 16 to 18. So we are not to bind ourselves together with unbelievers, because he says we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And so here Paul strings together a combination of various Old Testament references and allusions here. The first one in verse 16, he refers to this dwelling place of God with man in the temple. The temple, of course, was a magnificent structure that was built originally by Solomon there in Jerusalem, and it was built after the pattern of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, of course, was given to the Israelites by God at Mount Sinai, where Moses went up on the mountain and the arrangements were made there. They came down, built this thing, and it was the tabernacle that housed the presence of the Lord. It symbolized his being there, dwelling with the people. And it was the center of worship and life for this people of God. So that's why God had him build it, is to have his visible presence there. Leviticus 26, verse 12, so that he would dwell with them and they would be his people and he'd be their God. See, God has always intended to dwell in the midst of his people and to be their God that way. With Adam in the garden, think about the eternal state. If you turn to the end of the book in Revelation, and there he is, God with man. Indeed, it's to be with God, and that's heaven itself, right? That is the gospel, is that one day we will be with the Lord in his presence. That's the most important thing to us. And that's indeed God's purpose. So the relationship that God desires, however, is different than what went on, in fact, with Israel, wandering around in the wilderness, where God was indeed dwelling there, but where people didn't have their hearts right toward him in every case, where there was rebellion and insurrection, there was wickedness and evil, even though God was present. And so when it says that the Lord desired to dwell with them, that he would be their God and that they would be his people, there's more implied there that gets at the heart. He's wanting there that man would have a heart for him, that he would occupy that place of their affections. Throughout the scriptures, you see this pointed forward to, and in fact, it's the new covenant itself which promises that one day God would dwell with his people in just this way. Ezekiel 37, verse 27, for example, and in countless other places in the Old Testament prophecies, you have reference forward to the changing of the heart, which makes such a dwelling of God with man possible. And that time was inaugurated at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It was there that those who believed in Christ were first indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the same is true to this day, so that when a person comes to Christ, is converted, when they believe in the Lord and repent from their old ways, the Spirit indwells them. So that throughout the New Testament, and especially in Paul's letters to the Corinthians, you see him use the metaphor of temple. You are the temple of God, because it's within us that the Lord dwells by his Spirit. What a tremendous reality that is. It's incredible. And one day when Christ returns, we will be in his presence in full and forevermore. His next reference here in verse 17, it alludes to this removal of wickedness. And he's taking language from Isaiah 52, verse 11, where the Jewish priests were told to remove from Babylon the vessels that belonged to the Lord, which had been taken there in the exile. And now that they're going back to the land, the Lord is demonstrating his power, even in these promises, that I'm going to deliver you and bring you back to the land. He says, depart In Isaiah 52, verse 11, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of the midst of her and purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord." So God is promising to that exiled people the kind of deliverance that he was about to bring. And he says, while you're here and on your way out, don't touch. Don't touch these things. Don't get too bogged down with this world around you. Your home's not here. And so Paul echoes some of these things in his own command here and applies these things to the church. He says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Do not touch what's unclean." It's as if we as Christians, as God's people and strangers and aliens in this world, are like the nation of Israel there in exile in Babylon, surrounded by uncleanness. And he says, don't get too close. Don't touch. Don't let these things become your way. Yeah, you're in this place, but it's not yours. Don't get too comfortable. Well, we have a tendency to get too comfortable, don't we? We live in a comfortable place. He says, don't touch. He goes from there to refer to this promise to welcome us. Tremendous promise. The theme found throughout the Old Testament prophets, again, where God promises to regather Israel to himself and welcome her back after their sin and even after his judgment. You see that scattered throughout the prophets. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 11 and chapter 20 of Ezekiel, Micah 4 and Zephaniah 3 and so on and so forth. Truly an amazing promise, which gets to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? That we would be welcomed by the Lord. God disciplines sin and sinners, no doubt. But he has not dealt with us as we deserve. Instead, in Christ, he welcomes even us. You say, well, my past is pretty bad. If only you knew. It's like, no, you don't get it. Right? This is the grace of God. Great grace. Marvelous grace. Grace that covers the darkest of sin. All because of Christ. Finally, in verse 18, he alludes to God's covenant promise that he had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, to be a father to his descendants and to his house, to the dynasty. You see, language like sonship and his fatherly role over the Davidic dynasty, even in Psalm 89, verses 29 to 37. In Psalm 2, it talks about, "This is David, my son." It's the Messiah that this is pointing forward to, at least ultimately. Certainly, Solomon would have other descendants, and the Lord would discipline those kings which would come from David and Solomon. Right? When they sinned, the Lord disciplined them like a father would. But this throne ultimately would be occupied by the Messiah himself, God's own son. And now, we as followers of this Messiah, we're made to be sons together with him. We're sons of God and daughters. It's interesting here, Paul extends this promise, this Davidic covenant promise to, regarding the Messiah, he extends it to all the sons and daughters. He actually brings in the language of daughters here as well, which is fascinating. In Christ, we all belong to him, and we've been brought into this family of God, adopted. This week, the finalization for our adoption of Jana comes this week. Just thinking back on signing the papers for this adoption and how even in the secular world and the legal terminology and stuff, the gospel was right there in his pages. I'm to treat this young Chinese girl with Down syndrome like my own child, giving her all the privileges of as if she were my own biological daughter. Incredible. That's what we have with God because of our union with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Adopt is the gospel. He accepts us into his own family, not because of anything in us, but because of his grace. These Old Testament references here, they move us from the Exodus to the Babylonian exile, to the new covenant, and to redemption itself in Christ. And this pattern of God's power to redeem a people and to deliver them is seen over and again. And we get to be part of that. We are a redeemed people, brought in reconciliation to our Maker, the one against whom we have sinned. This is us, a people set apart by God for himself. And for these reasons, and based on these glorious promises, based upon the gospel itself, it is only reasonable that Paul would conclude this text with verse 1 of chapter 7. And it's only reasonable that we ourselves would cleanse ourselves from all defilement. Open up your hearts to me, Paul says, right? Open up your hearts to the Lord. The problem is your affections. Cut off these unclean things. Perfect holiness in the fear of God, he says. And so in this, Paul brings his argument to this passage full circle. He comes back at the end here to where he began. You see, God has done great and gracious things for us. He has given us new life in Christ and has made us his own sons and has appointed us as his ambassadors into this world. This isn't our home. We're aliens. We're passing through. But we've been given a job to do while we're here. Our vocation. Right? Our calling. And with this, he's given us a hope. It's caught up in the very promises of God and in his work through Jesus Christ, who has come and given his life a ransom for many and then has raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead so that we might also have hope of resurrection. And not just some wishful thinking, but a confident hope. The kind of hope that allows us with freedom and joy to give up everything in order to follow him now, even with great sacrifice. So what a shame there is for us if we would distract ourselves with these things in the here and now and get caught up with the value systems of the world and chasing our flesh. What shame! It's incongruous. Doesn't fit. If this is who we are, then this is what we ought to be. And become what we are is what Paul is calling for here. Oh Lord, give us grace. We know our own weakness. We know how our hearts are prone to distraction. Help us, Father, to be single-minded. Cause your Spirit to work among us, even as you're indwelt people. To be holy in mind and deed, even as you have set us apart to be holy already in Christ. We thank you for joining us to your Son, for the life that we have in him, for the forgiveness of sins, and even for the fellowship, both in life and in suffering, in the joys and in the trials that come together as we minister one to another and even to the outside world. Help us to be watchful, we pray, of those things which come against us, even from within the church. Help us be discerning, but always teachable, ready to learn and grow together, even as we challenge those among us who are not walking in the faith. Help us to be consistent. We would display your name powerfully and effectively in the world around, bold with your gospel and effective because of your Spirit. For we've been given a great task to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.